Heaven, we thank you for your word, for your son. And Lord, I pray that I would faithfully proclaim your word and lift up your son, and that our eyes would be fixed on him and that we would repent and believe in him and so be saved. I pray that your spirit would work within us, would transform our hearts, would soften our hearts to your word and give us the desire to obey you, to obey your word, to trust the promises in your word, to heed its commands, to be comforted by its comforts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you have a seat? So we're going through the book of Hebrews in the last chapter. Last couple of chapters, we've been encouraged to think of the Christian life, or as we walk through a life trusting in Christ, we've been encouraged to think of this as an endurance race. As an endurance race. And here in this chapter, in this portion of the chapter, which Pastor Jordan read for us, it's almost as if we're encouraged to picture ourselves at a race and we're watching a race. And the writer is essentially watching these people race. And so imagine you're at a long distance race and you're a spectator. And of course, as you're watching a long distance race, generally you're not able to see most of the race. You get to pick a spot and you get to see as a spectator, you get to see the people run by you, hopefully, at that particular point. And so imagine you're at a place where it's maybe 3/4 of the way through this race, and this is the place where you've chosen to park yourself, and you're waiting for the competitors in this race to run by you so you can cheer them on. Maybe you have some favorite people that you really want to cheer on. You really want them to finish the race. Maybe these are friends or family members, but either way, they're dear to you. And then imagine as around the horizon, you can see your family members or your loved ones, people who you desperately, desperately love and have genuine affection for, you can see them coming over the horizon and you can recognize that it's them. Maybe they're wearing some particularly distinguishing clothing. And then you also see, they're kind of dragging their feet. Their hands are low and they're sort of like limping along, and you feel this wave of emotion, this rush of emotion. You really feel sorry for them. You really want them to finish, and you want them to be able to have strength to finish this race. You really want them to. And then as they get closer, as you see them, you see that it's not for no reason that they are tired. You see that instead of just running on the race, on the path that is marked out, they're like going into different paths. They're wandering into the forest and they're searching for things. They're looking at squirrels and they're climbing trees and of course they're tired. Not only that, they're wearing bathrobes. They're dressed up as Star Wars characters. They're doing all kinds of things and it looks like they're so tired they're not going to be able to finish. And this is essentially what's happening. This is what the author of Hebrews is seeing as he is looking at the lives of people who he is deeply affectionate for. And the reality is this is not simply a race. If the people who he is watching do not finish, they will be destroyed. We're nearing the end of this letter, penned to a group of persecuted Jewish Christians in the first century. And these people were under much pressure to give up their confidence, their faith, their trust in the gospel of Jesus, their Messiah. There was pressure to publicly deny the gospel of Jesus. There was also a pressure to avoid gathering together with the church, publicly gathering with the people who confess faith in the gospel. There was pressure to avoid that. And our author has given a dozen chapters to these dear, suffering Christians to remind them that the gospel of Jesus is the only hope of blessing from the Lord. Indeed, it's always been Israel's hope of true blessings, lasting, enduring blessings from the Lord. It's always been Israel's only true and lasting hope. The people of Israel were always taught, their hope was always shaped to be in the anointed one that God would one day send to do what they could not do themselves. Jesus Christ was that Messiah. And he simply did not offer a sacrifice like all the priests had before him, but he gave his own life as a ransom for all who would trust in him. He bore the wrath of God for their sins. Since both Jews and Gentiles are naturally enemies of God, born with hearts that love sin and rebellion, this Jesus died for the sins and took the wrath of God for all who would believe in him. He's the exalted Son of God who was raised from the dead. Out of great love, he took our place in judgment as an enemy so we could enjoy the place which truly is his, the place of being a beloved Son of God. And the confession of faith in the gospel matters deeply. They were considering giving it up, but it matters deeply because it's by faith in God's salvation that one becomes saved. He has gone to great lengths to say that this is how it's always been. It's always been faith in God's promises and salvation that mark you as somebody who is God's, always. There's never been a way to get in by your own works. There's never been a way to get in by who your parents are. It's always faith in the promised salvation of God. And so if you give up faith in the promised salvation, in the salvation he brought through Messiah, you are not God's. You are God's enemies. So it matters that you keep the faith, that you hold on to it. You keep confessing the gospel. You do not let go. This is an endurance race. Do not. So the race is not to earn our reward. It's not to earn our salvation. The race is not to make our way back to God. I got to get there. That's not at all it. Christ has already finished his race. His obedience to God's law, his death for our sins, his resurrection to kill death. So our race is not to do those things, but to make sure that we hold on to faith in Christ who has done them. To not grow weary when it becomes tiring. Or when we suffer and then to lose heart and then give up our confession of faith in Christ. That's our race, and it's an endurance race. And if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know this is true from experience in your own life, but you also know that those you started with, many of them are not walking with the Lord anymore. Not because they couldn't earn their salvation, but because they gave up confessing faith in Christ who did earn it for them. The author's already stated that he sees that many of these people are taking the gospel of Jesus so casually, so childishly, so foolishly, and they're not running in a way that would actually end with endurance. Many of them have remained immature, with a childish faith rather than a childlike faith. And so many of them are unlikely at this rate, unless something drastic changes, they are not likely going to endure because of their irresponsible attitude toward the gospel. It's left them weary and faint-hearted and more tired than they should be. They're left with drooping hands and weak knees because they have not fixed their eyes on Christ. They have perhaps confessed faith in Christ with their eyes fixed on something else. Instead of pursuing endurance, they pursued everything and that. They've not fixed their faces like flint toward the finish line, which is to endure in faith in Christ, so that they would not be judged according to their works, but share in Christ's works and in his inheritance. And these Christians were walking by crooked paths, or at least they were tempted to. See this with me in chapter 12, verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. They were walking in ways which made their faith remain weak and actually get weaker. Instead of caring so deeply about the finish line and working hard to get there, they were finding reasons to take side paths, to do things which made it actually harder to walk in faith. They're walking dangerously. They're walking on with unrepentant sin, and he compares that to sprained or broken bones. Now, refusing to treat a broken bone or a strain and continuing to run in a marathon, you know, will cause more damage, perhaps permanent damage. That person who refuses to get treatment on that broken bone or on that sprained ankle will not be a marathon runner for very long. And this is his illustration with sin. Sin can definitely be forgiven. That bone can definitely be healed. So do it. Come to the cross for forgiveness and cleansing and healing. Repent so that Christ may heal that lameness, that broken bone or that sprained ankle, so it does not cause you to fail to finish the race, so that it doesn't cause you to give up your faith in the gospel and stop short of the finish line. Now, if we took this verse out of context, if we lifted it out of the letter, a person might say something like, see, pull up your socks, get it together, clean yourself up. But taking a verse out of context is one of the most dangerous things that you could ever, ever, ever do. So then how then, using our context, how are we supposed to make straight paths and strengthen weak knees and lift drooping hands? Well, let's go to verses 1 and 2 of this passage, of this same chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at Christ on the cross, and then look at him glorified. After he suffered, look what he earned for us, where he is seated now. Verse 3, consider him, consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to him, consider him, meditate on him. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. In summary, fix your eyes on Christ, the Christ of the gospel, who suffered for you to bring you to glory as God's sons and daughters. You run, not as enemies trying to become sons and daughters, but you run as sons and daughters who are already saved. Focus on that. Let that transform you. It's by looking at Christ. It's by fixing our eyes on the finished work of Christ, who has made enemies into God's children, that does that. Fix our eyes on the gospel. That will strengthen our faith. It will straighten our paths. This will make repentance make sense and important. It'll transform us to not walk in a way that's unlikely to persevere in faith, but to shape our lives according to the singular focus of clinging to the gospel, which made we, who were enemies of God, to share in God's Son's inheritance. So, what does making every effort to fix our eyes on the gospel do? What healing, what effect will that bring to us? How does focusing on the gospel, considering Christ who endured the cross, how does that transform us into people who will persevere and not fall short of the gospel? We have some commands here to repent. And so he's not just saying, look at the gospel and repentance will happen automatically. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, put that command to repent, put it in context of the gospel. And now, what signs of health would show that the medicine of the gospel is doing its persevering work to strengthen our knees and make straight paths? What signs of health show that the medicine of the gospel is doing its persevering work? That brings us to our first point, which is that the gospel creates a church of holy peace. Read with me verse 14, Hebrews 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. First, notice the corporate or the groupiness of this exhortation. This is a very groupy, corporate exhortation, a command, an encouragement. This letter is written to be applied to a group of believers who have formed themselves into a church. Not every group of believers is a church, but you can know what a church is in Scripture, and you can form yourself into a church. And this letter is written to a group of people who have formed themselves into a church. And it's going to become very clear in a couple of verses, but for now we're just going to say that that's what it said. We're going to notice that it's in a groupy kind of a sense. Its effect is that it would fix our eyes on Christ as a church to bring holy peace to a church. So first of all, we look at peace. We first notice the command to strive for peace with everyone. We're to make every effort to live at peace with our brothers and sisters who are running that race with us. The fact that we are told to strive for peace implies that it will not be something that comes naturally. We are not inclined to live at peace with everyone. Notice the word to everyone. It doesn't come naturally. It does come naturally to find some people who we will live at peace with. That comes naturally. But everyone? See, there's some people who it is hard to get along with for you. And there are some people in the church who you would rather not spend time with. And then there are others who you will absolutely miss when you have not spent time with them. There are those who have offended you, and you don't struggle with fighting with them because you simply intentionally avoid them so you don't fight. That is not striving for peace. If that's so, brothers and sisters, that might be evidence that you are limping, even though you may not have realized it. You've got a broken ankle or a sprained knee, and you have not realized it. And if the medicine of the gospel is not applied, it could do permanent damage and might be a reason for you to grow weary and drop out before your race is complete. Our author implores you, as does the testimony of every saint who has finished the race, that if you do not apply that gospel medicine, you will tire and you will fall short of the finish line. Now, James, in the letter which Christ commissioned him to write to the church, diagnoses the problem in the fourth chapter of his letter. We can see this in James chapter 4, in the first couple of verses. We read this actually in Sunday school this morning. James 4, 1 to 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet it and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So what causes us to quarrel and fight instead of striving for peace? What is it? It's our love of the things of the world, which then affect our relationships because we feel like we need those things so much that we begin to hate and fight in order to keep or get those things, to protect our rights, to gain rights. Because we love the things of the world so much, we're going to hate other people who affect us and prevent us from getting our way. We insist on our way rather than preferring the interests of our brothers and sisters, and this must not be. Because we do not belong to the world. We belong to Christ. He purchased us with his blood. We must strive for peace with everyone rather than avoiding other people or striving to get what we want. But then he also mentions holiness. He also mentions holiness. We're to strive for peace, but also holiness. Striving for peace does not mean that we make peace with sin. It doesn't mean that for the sake of keeping the peace that we will ignore sin and that we will not care about holiness. It is one of the devil's best-selling lies that a church must choose between striving for peace or striving for holiness. A church which is characterized by bickering and squabbling and complaining will not likely finish the race. It will not be found waiting for Christ when he appears. However, a church which is not characterized by holiness, striving for holiness, will also not be found waiting for Christ, but will turn aside. Now, why is that? If Christ's death forgives us our sin, then why would it be necessary to strive for holiness? We saw part one of that in verse 1 of chapter 12 we dealt with a couple of weeks ago. Sin clings closely like a bedsheet to a marathon runner. It trips you up. It tries very hard to make you stop short of the race. It will make you embrace lies about the Lord and convince you that belonging to Christ is not as valuable as the things of the world. And so you will give up things. You will give up Christ in order to gain those things. Giving into sin and refusing to repent is like getting into the car of somebody whose goal it is to drive you away from the finish line. Whether you're going to be punished for that or not is a second question. The first question is, it's pulling you away from your goal. That is what sin wants to do, and so we ought to repent. But here we see another reason why a church which, in the name of striving for peace, that ignores holiness, we'll see another reason why that church will not be a group of people who will finish the race, who will cling to the gospel of Jesus until their dying breaths. We say that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The gospel is a very rich treasure. It's a precious jewel. And precious jewels have many facets, those different angles that are cut into the jewel, so that as you lift it up to the light, the jeweler has cut it in just such a way that the light reflects off of it and it shines brightly. And so you can turn that jewel in the light and you can see the light reflect off of all the facets. And you can look at each of those individual facets, and it's not like you've got lots of jewels. You're dealing with one jewel, but many facets of it. And so it is with the gospel. One of the gospel's facets is forgiveness. And forgiveness is purchased by the blood of Christ. He died to take your damnation and judgment so that God would forgive you and be able to uphold justice at the same time. He could say, sin has been paid for and I forgive the sinner. But another facet of the gospel is eternal life. Christ died in the place of sinners and he rose from the dead. That means he faced death in our place and defeated it, rendering death powerless to snuff out our joy and our hope. And since we are in Christ, and since he is the firstborn from the dead, we will certainly rise from the dead on the last day as well. That's another facet of the gospel, right? You have forgiveness, you also have eternal life. But we forget another glorious facet of the gospel, and that is holiness. Holiness is part of the gospel. It's part of the treasure which Christ purchased for us with his blood. He died to make us holy. He didn't simply die to forgive us. He definitely did that. But he also died to give us his holiness. Christ took the filthy rags of our sin on the cross, and he gave us his holy, royal robes. He died for your wickedness, so God could declare you holy. If your faith is in Christ, God declares you holy. That's your identity. He calls you a saint, which means holy one. You are holy. And whoever has received that identity will be transformed into that identity as a gift of the gospel, as part of Christ's mandate from the Father, his charge. I want you to give them your holiness. I want you to die for their wickedness. And then I want you to transform them bit by bit and make them holy. Those who truly trust in Christ desire holiness. Not so that they can get holy enough to get to heaven. They're trusting that Christ's holiness is credited to us. But we long to be transformed, to be holy, for Christ is holy. Those who trusted in a gospel without holiness, if you trusted in a gospel of simply forgiveness and eternal life, but did not trust in the gospel, did not come to Christ and say, I trust you to forgive me and give me eternal life and to make me holy. If you did not trust that gospel, you didn't trust in the gospel. The medicine of the gospel calls us to come for forgiveness and cleansing so that what is lame and limping will not be put at a joint and then cause us to fall short of the finish line. And that finish line, brothers and sisters, at the finish line is that when we meet Christ face to face, all that transforming work, whatever's left undone, and there will be lots left undone, the minute you see him face to face, you will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and you will be perfectly holy. And that's the delight and longing of those who trust in Christ. For our hearts to cry out, I love these holy royal robes which Christ was crushed in order to clothe me, and I love holiness. Brings us to our second point. And that's the gospel. First of all, we saw that the gospel creates a peaceful and holy church. Second, the gospel drives us to keep watch over one another. We've already made mention of that, and we've leaned on that in the first point, but here we're going to see it very clearly. The gospel drives us to keep watch for each other, and we'll see this in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. These are powerful words. It doesn't say hope for it. It doesn't simply say want it. It says see to it. As far as it depends on you, make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We're forbidden from only caring about our own endurance. We are forbidden from only caring about our own holiness. We are forbidden from only caring about that. To illustrate this, the author does what he has done dozens of times already in this letter. What does he do? He goes to the ancient scripture, which it would have been very familiar with the first to receive this letter. He exhorts them to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And these words are actually taken from Deuteronomy 29. Here Moses addresses the Israelites who have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So they were slaves in Egypt. They were rescued from Egypt. They're in the wilderness 40 years, and they're close to getting into the land of Canaan, close to taking possession of the promised land. And he warns them that they're going to be tempted to turn away from the Lord and follow in the sins of the people around them. He warns them that some of them are going to feel comfortable with sinning against the Lord. And they're going to misunderstand God's mercy and patience. And they're going to think, I'm sinning and I'm not being smoten. I guess I'm safe. They will become secure in their sin. And he warns them in Deuteronomy 29, God warns his people, this is be like a bitter root. This will be like poison that will not just destroy that individual, but will destroy many others as well. It's like poison. And so there's twin dangers in not caring about the spiritual well-being of those in your church. There's twin danger. The first is that if a person is running in a way that doesn't fit the gospel, if he's surrounded by a church which won't warn him, their silence will help to convince him that he's not in danger. If I was in danger, they'd say something. What he needs is for somebody to say, you're not running as a Christian. You're not going to finish. And perhaps even, everything in Scripture tells me that you're not a Christian. And that is good grace to that dear friend, because then he can become a Christian by repenting and believing in Christ. But there's a second danger of ignoring the steps of a brother who is running away from the gospel or running in a way that will not likely persevere. And that danger is that others around him will become convinced that this is a legitimate way to run with perseverance. Yes, it might be different than somebody else's example, but perhaps it's an equally wise way to live as a Christian. And you're giving the impression that it's actually a valid option, which Scripture is clear that this person should not, when Scripture is clear that this person should not expect to be welcomed as a daughter or son purchased by Jesus' blood, but that when they meet Christ face to face, they will meet him as an enemy because they've mocked and rejected the gospel. The modern pop church has been transformed so drastically that this is now a foreign concept. And that has only happened in the last 100 years. We are so far apart from the 1900 years of church history, so far, that they would look at us now and say, that's not even, those aren't even churches. It is now seen as unloving for a church to warn a person that they're actually not a Christian when they think that they are. For a church to see to it that not even one person fail to obtain the grace of God by getting caught up in unrepentant sin and so get tired of the gospel and give up their faith in Christ. Where this is seen as a loving thing in Scripture, it is now seen as a wicked thing to do. But being placed into a church together, God has given us the responsibility to do all that we can to make sure that all of our brothers and sisters finish with us, that they may endure in their confession of faith in spite of many trials and temptations and false teachings. We cannot say, along with Cain, I am not my brother's keeper. I fear that in the modern pop church, Cain is the example of the brother that is set to be followed instead of Christ as our elder brother. Praise God that Christ, your elder brother, declares that he is his brother's and sister's keeper, and he will make sure none of them get lost. We follow his example, not Cain's. Third point that we get from this text: to see that the gospel medicine is working to strengthen and fix our bodies and put us on a straight path where we will finish holding on to Christ. Third point is, if you will not be strengthened by the gospel, you will fail to inherit the blessing Christ purchased with his blood. He leaves us here with a warning that it is possible for a person to hear and know the promise of the inheritance. To hear and know the promise of an inheritance that is free, that's not based on your merits, but actually based on Christ. It's possible for a person to hear of that inheritance, but to care so little about that inheritance and so much about the things of the world that in the end, you trade what's most valuable for that which is of so little value, and that when it happens, that person will deeply, deeply regret it. Verses 15 to 17 is where we would see this. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That, now remember, he pulls see to it from there. So see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And he refers us back here to the twins Jacob and Esau, sons of Isaac, the son of Abraham, born 1800-ish years before Jesus. Jacob's name would be changed to Israel. Esau, being the older brother and therefore the natural heir to the promises, the natural inheritance receiver, which God made to his father Isaac. But we see in that history, in that historical account, what we see is that Jacob, even though he was in many ways not a great guy, what we did see is that he valued that inheritance, the promised blessings of God. He valued that inheritance more than Esau did. And so he came up with a plan to obtain that inheritance. When Esau was tired from hunting game, having been unsuccessful in hunting, Jacob offered him a meal of stew, but only if he agreed to give up his birthright. Jacob did end up with that birthright, that inheritance, and Esau loudly and passionately regretted it. There came a day when Esau regretted his choice. There came a day when he saw the great value of what he gave up and the small value of the thing that he gained. So, brothers and sisters, that same day will come for us. Like Jacob and Esau, the inheritance that we look forward to is not one that we have earned. It is a free gift. Grace means free gift, purchased by someone else, Christ, at great cost to him. The inheritance is the one that belongs to Christ. But since he took our curse, for all those who trust in him and continue to trust in him, he shares his inheritance with us as a gift. But we are constantly faced with lies and temptation to see just about every other thing as more valuable than the gospel. Things like security, sports, pleasure, romance, wealth, honor, relationships, relaxation, entertainment, freedom, all of these things, good things, just like stew was a good thing, but can quickly turn into idols and therefore quickly turn into sin. Where we value these things more than we value the inheritance that Christ earned. And any time you have a competitor for what is more valuable, you are in grave danger that you are not likely going to finish, because you will trade what is less valuable for what is more valuable in your eyes. And so you will give up the gospel to gain more of that stuff. So in 2,000 years of church history, millions and millions of people began confessing faith in Christ, but didn't fix their eyes on him. And because the Lord, they loved the world more than they loved Christ, they ended up just like Esau, by giving up Christ in order to gain more of the world. And just like Esau, there was a moment when it was too late for them to repent. When they stood before God after their death, it was too late to repent. The moment of the inheritance, it was too late. They refused to give up sin in order to run with endurance, and so they didn't endure. And when their lives were over, they saw the foolishness of their choice. And they will regret it for all of eternity. They regret it immediately and eternally. It is not too late for you now, because you can hear this. Repent. Fix your eyes on Christ. Consider him who endured so much suffering for the joy that set before him. Strengthen weak knees. Lift drooping hands. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You know also your brothers and sisters that are here with you today, and those who are not here with you today, and some of them because they are forfeiting the gospel. And you know it's not too late for them because they are still alive. But it soon may be too late. And so while it's not too late, let us see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The grace that cannot be earned by our own merit. It's not earned by our endurance. It's earned by Christ's merit and Christ's endurance. It's earned by his precious blood, but it is only for those who endure in faith in Christ. who died for us while we were yet enemies, so that we could be called children of God. And so let us consider Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, so that we would not grow weary and turn aside from the race, but hold fast to the gospel until he returns or until he calls us home. As Brother Calvin made mention of in his prayer, we are now going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is a gift that God has commanded us to give, to keep our to observe in order to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. The promises of the gospel made visible for all who believe. And so if your faith is in Christ, take, eat the bread, drink of the cup. If your faith is not in Christ, do not take it. Because you will be convincing yourself that you will finish the race and that you are a Christian when you actually need to become one. And you will also be convincing the people in this room that you are a Christian, so they will not work and love you and to bring you to repentance. Do not take of the cup and of the bread unless you are somebody whose faith is in Christ. And if you know that your brothers and sisters have warned you that you are in sin and you've not repented, don't take until you've repented. And have told those brothers and sisters who are loving you by seeing to it that you don't fail in the grace of God, tell them as well. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward as I lead you in prayer, and that God would bless this, to lift up his Son and fix our eyes on Christ. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your great mercy toward us. And we are grateful, Lord, if our struggle and if our race was to earn our salvation, we would not have lasted one step. Christ is our champion who ran the race. He is the author and finisher. And so, Lord, we are grateful that salvation is given as a gift based on what Christ has done. But we're also grateful that you are the one who gives us that faith in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that as your word is proclaimed and as we meditate on Christ and consider his death and resurrection, that you would cause us to repent, seeing sin as absolutely foolish and terrifying, because it would interfere with our endurance in Christ and it would blaspheme the God who saved us. Let us love holiness and endurance, Lord, and I pray that as we look to Christ, this is what would happen. I pray that you would use this, Lord, to this public confession of faith as we take the cup and the bread. You'd use that public confession of faith, Lord, to strengthen the faith and help us to fix our eyes on Christ. And I pray that you would cause us to endure, to persevere in faith in Christ. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.